the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, the 2nd chapter and the first 11 verses. After Paul had enlightened his dear Philippians about the contention which developed among the Christians in Rome following Paul's arrival there, trouble which was obviously due to his influence on the city, as that influence spread, for Christians in Rome were preaching Christ, however they did it, against Paul. After that, he turned to the poignant question of whether he would live or die. And as you know, earlier in the first chapter, he expressed the conviction that he would live and be released from prison and hope to visit Philippi and the Christians there again. And having appealed to them in the first chapter and verse 27, which you can refer to, having appealed to them to live lives worthy of the gospel, whether he came to visit them or not, he exhorted them to stand firm in the unity of the faith, for nothing was so likely to shake their opposers as their confidence. But of course, as we learn from a hint here, there was trouble in Philippi also. The devil was there, as he is everywhere, seeking to interfere with the Church of Christ and spoil it if he can. There were bound to be trials, as indeed we saw last week, if you were here, when we looked at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, where Paul, you remember, on his first missionary journey, when he was confirming the first Asian churches, he said to them that they must, through many tribulations, many afflictions, enter into the kingdom. That was the way. The way to the kingdom is by suffering. So here at verse 29, he says, it is given to them not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake, as the Philippians were apparently suffering. And he adds, that is just in keeping with his own experience. So he launches into this famous second chapter. And what I want you to notice here, and I don't know that I've ever said this before, what I want you to notice here is that Paul's exhortation is not to anything new, but for Christians simply to consider living up to what they already have in Christ. Now take that in. Simply to consider living up to what they already have in Christ. Now it astonishes me that I have never brought that out before in this way, although it has surely been the implication of all one's teaching, namely, that Christ has given us potentially, by his Holy Spirit, all he has to give, so that every failure on our part is a failure to appropriate what we already have as Christians. And that's a shock, isn't it? And yet, what is there to say more than that? It is a thought of the totality of Christ, whose potential is so full of ultimate meaning that we obviously cannot take it all in at once. But look at this, for example, of the fullness, the infinite and eternal fullness that dwells in Jesus Christ. The potential, and our brother was reading from Romans chapter 8 around the passage that speaks about the creation, the potential for the reconstitution of all creation, the reconstitution of sun, moon, and stars, earth, mankind, and the Lord's church in particular, the reconstitution of all that resides at present in Jesus' own resurrection body, seated at the right hand of the Father. There is no other seed of the kingdom than that of Jesus Christ and his resurrection body. And that seed has been marvelously transported or transposed into our believing hearts by the same Holy Spirit. We need, therefore, to become accustomed to the thought of the concentration of the total purpose and power of God in a compass which seems ridiculously confined within one body, even Christ's resurrection body. And to think that all the potential of Christ's power to save and keep and sanctify and empower and bless resides within human hearts, yours and mine, seems far too narrow to be possible. And yet, that's the truth. He has committed to us all, by his Holy Spirit, he has committed to us all that he has. Paul's first word in chapter 2, therefore, should read since rather than if, since there is no doubt about what he is about to say. For all the encouragement or exhortation in the world comes from our being united with Christ. That's it. That's the sum. In its entirety, there is no more than we have in our union with Christ. That's just what we've been saying. In other words, he is the fount, the only source. And if there is no encouragement or exhortation, or in other terms, no pressure of the Spirit within us to live the Christian life coming from his presence within us, then the question of whether he is there arises. Is the Lord really there? Because for all his patience with us, he cannot be there, can he, as a dead weight in our breasts, your breast and mine? Or is it possible, horrid thought, that he has been so neglected by us that he is completely immobile and quiescent within our hearts? Surely that is impossible. Surely he will manifest himself, if he is there, in some way. So, this is the first of four grounds of Paul's appeal to the Philippians at the beginning of his chapter in verses 1 and 2. First, that there is this encouragement in being united to Christ. Now, what is the next ground? Oh, it is the consolation of Christ's love shed abroad in the Philippians' hearts. He is saying that there is that love is there. You have it, this love of Christ. He died to give it to you. And by his Holy Spirit, he has given you his love. So the question arises, what are we doing with the love of Christ that he has shed abroad in our hearts? Is it being shed abroad from ourselves to others? That's the question. And that's the second ground of his appeal to them. The third ground is akin to it, because it is the fellowship you enjoy with the Spirit who is present in your breast. And that's quite clear, isn't it? Wonderful to walk with the Lord in fellowship with his Spirit day by day, wherever we are. Nothing in the world more wonderful than walking day by day, moment by moment, in sweet fellowship, wherever we are, with the Lord. And the fourth ground is that if there is this driving encouragement and consolation of Christ's love and fellowship of his Spirit palpitating in our breasts, then the bowels of God's mercies will flow out from us, and it will be obvious that the same love as pulsates in Paul's breast will operate in the Philippines, and they will be seen to be so like-minded with Paul that his joy in them will be fully fulfilled. This is the way to live in Christian fellowship, so that the unity of love dominates and pervades the whole fellowship. Now, there can be, of course, the widest diversity in Christian fellowship, with each person having their own opinions about many things. And we could have a variety of views on all sorts of things, like politics, art, music, business, family life, education, the law, rules of health, etc., etc. But what prevails and allows nothing to interfere with this is the mutual love of the saints for each other. Nothing is allowed to interfere with that, so that we learn to disagree cordially about a whole host of things, and yet hold together as firm as a rock every godly and biblical principle. And if I may say so, after nearly 50 years of living together here with so many, we sometimes think we have made a little progress in that kind of achievement. I certainly think so, as personally the recipient of oceans of love and care from all sorts of people near and far. The only question is, if you are showing that same love to others, are you manifesting it in the fullness of the Spirit? And if your love, say for your pastor, is a particular love and affection, are you showing the same love to others in the fellowship? Are we not equal brothers and sisters in Christ? And, of course, the needy ones need the love the most, don't they? Not those that may be showered with love by many. In which case, strife and pomposity will not arise, because we shall all be so caring of each other that that will dominate our conversation and our fellowship together, so that we forget to be proud and to preen ourselves and fight our corner as if life were one long competition. Life is not a competition, especially in the Christian church. At best, it is a cooperation, and that's very, very different from competition and people vying with one another for place and power and influence. The essence of our life is our fellowship with others and their welfare, and being more concerned about them, as Paul says here, than about ourselves. Now, of course, there is a way of doing this which becomes obnoxious when we make martyrs of ourselves and want everyone to know it, like the mother who slaves for her children until she nearly drives them mad with her self-conscious attentions. That's one reason, you know. There are others even worse than this reason, but that is one reason why some young people want to leave home smothered with affection. But you see, you cannot happily and contentedly look on another man's things more than your own if you are not fed by an inward satisfaction which comes from the indwelling love of Jesus Christ. The reason why people are selfish, or one reason why people are selfish, is that they are barren. They are empty. Do you see that? Oh, they may have the earth as far as possessions are concerned, but if they are personally poverty-stricken because they completely lack those inner resources such as the love of Christ affords, in peace and poise and internal satisfaction, then they have nothing to give to others. They're so empty that they need all that they can find for themselves. Paul now launches at verse 5 into the subject of the mind of Christ in this wonderful passage. Let me say a word about this passage, which is so stately and poetic that scholars have thought it is part of an ancient hymn, and that may very well be so, as set forth in modern translations in that way, as if it were part of an ancient hymn. He says in it that it is the mind of Christ we need. But then, it is the mind of Christ that we have by his Spirit. But until we explore the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we shall not know what we have. We have far, if we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ within our breasts, we have far greater treasure than we know. And it's ours through God's holy word, to explore and find out more and more of the treasury of Jesus Christ. We shall not know what we have, nor shall we know fully how to draw upon it. It is like treasure hidden, which, while it remains hidden, is untapped. We cannot draw upon it. We do not know that it is there. We know that there is something there, but we do not know how much is there. It has to be tapped. It has to be uncovered or discovered. And that can only be as we learn something of the fullness of the virtues and qualities of Jesus Christ, as we learn them only from his most holy word. What have we then in Christ? What is the mind of Christ? Well, the mind of Christ himself accepted who he was and is, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And the Lord Jesus Christ has no doubt whatsoever about his equality with the Father. And that is brought out so wonderfully in our confession. The Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. These three, in that order, the Bible never confuses the order of the three persons of the Trinity. The Bible never puts the Son before the Father, or the Holy Spirit before either the Father or the Son. One, two, three. But they are absolutely and utterly equal in divinity, in power and glory. And our Lord certainly doesn't think it robbery for him to claim equality with the Father, although always, as I say, in perfect submission to the Father. And it is from that exalted position, and this is what we're coming to, it is from that exalted position as equal with the Father, yet eternally submissive to him, that Paul says Christ came, and it's almost unbelievable. He came and emptied himself. That's the language. Emptied himself. Would that people would translate what was there and not try to find other language for it. He emptied himself. This is called the kenosis theory. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. The kenosis theory of the self-emptying of Christ, which scholars argue so much about. Now, what does it mean? It cannot mean, you're following me, aren't you, in this, because this is very important. It cannot mean that Christ abandoned his essential deity. He did not set aside his divinity, his deity. But it does mean that he surrendered, for the time of his incarnation, the outward, follow me, the outward insignia of his eternal sonship, such as his glory and his exalted life with his Father in heaven. You know, Charles Wesley sums it up in one line in the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, when he says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. What inspiration and understanding there is there. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. That sums it up perfectly. He became a servant a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, in that form humbled himself to the extent of becoming obedient unto death, even the shameful death of an alleged criminal on a cross. Now this is surely the sum of all descents. The Apostles' Creed says, he descended into hell, which cannot mean the place of eternal burning, Gehenna, but Hades, the abode of the dead, which Christ entered in spirit, as Peter tells us, entered in spirit in order to pass sentence. Are you following closely here? He entered the sphere of the abode of the dead, Hades, in order to pass sentence of death upon death. Sentence of death upon death. The hymn says, and you remember it well, death of death and hell's destruction. That's it exactly. And there's a wonderful hymn by Samuel W. Gandy. You find it in the Brethren's Believer's Hymn Book. And it has some moving lines in it. Listen to what Samuel Gandy says about Christ. He hell in hell laid low. He hell in hell laid low. Made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so. And death by dying slew. These are wonderful words with such a profound understanding of what Christ did in the cross. Let me quote that line, that hymn again. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Another verse says, by weakness and defeat he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. These last two lines. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. This, you see, is the ultimate in descent. No one could equal this, because none is so exalted that he could sink so low. But this is our example. He is our example. Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. Of course, as I pointed out, I think, during the reading, as an example, his is impossible for us fully or perfectly to follow, because Christ was unique, and what he did could not possibly be repeated by any other life. And yet, he is not only given to us as an example, but he is given to us as our new life. Because if he lives within us, then it is rather his mind than ours which is going to do the humbling work, isn't it? It's a bit like the teacher in class coming upon a child making rough weather of forming his letters and figures. And so the teacher takes the child's hand in his and helps the child to form the letters properly. but in such a way that the child feels he is part of the exercise. The pencil is in his hand, but his hand is engloved in the hands of another, his teacher, who's helping to guide and control what he writes. This is what I meant by the address I gave at Crieff a year or two ago, entitled Sweet Death. It's on the bookstall. I had spoken so much about death to self and sin that I feared people would get warped, unhealthy, lugubrious ideas about death to self and sin. And I am sure that some did, and I deeply regret it. There was also another address entitled The Wrong Sort of Death. It is also in the bookstall. Both of which addresses emphasize the fact that there is a therapeutic death, a healing death, which we must discover in Christ, which leads to all the blessing the Lord has in store for us. Now, if I could get people to discover this for themselves, what a discovery that is. For you see, the sweetness of sharing in the death of Christ is a sweetness which can only come from the process of its blessed outcome, its fruit, with the triumph of its superlative peace and joy. And of course, this blessed outcome is what we see as in store for us in the second part of our passage, or hymn, or whatever you call it, where Paul turns the tables on the great suffering and humiliation of the cross by using a great sweeping therefore, or wherefore. You see that at verse 9? Wherefore, he says, turning from the cross, the death, to the resurrection, wherefore, he says. And in saying wherefore, he is really saying, on account of which humbling and humiliating unto the death of the criminal cross, on account of that, God as a reward has highly exalted Jesus Christ. You see, the hymn says it wonderfully when it sings what we sang this morning, and we'll sing again at the end of the service. The highest place that heaven affords is his by right, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and heaven's eternal light. Now, you know, I think for a moment that Paul has forgotten that he's speaking of Christ as an example and as a pattern, because he goes right on in the succeeding verses 9 and 10 and 11, he goes right on to complete the picture of Christ's exaltation, giving him a name which is above every name, that at the sound of the name of Jesus, which of course must express all the power and glory Christ gained by his humiliation, at the name and the sound of Christ, every knee should bow. And Paul doubtless means every knee, although I have failed in my attempts to pin down the scholars, even the most reverent scholars, as to whether this includes the ungodly and the damned. Do you think it does? When it says every knee. Certainly the word confess can be rendered swear, which would suit the forced admission of the damned. that Jesus is Lord. But although Ralph Martin, New Testament scholar now in America, goes as far as to say that the universal acclamation includes that of angels, men, and devils, he says, who join to proclaim the cosmic victory and authority of the obedient one. Other scholars are inclined to think that the confession is confined to the redeemed and the holy angels. And you see, even if we were to read in the book of the Revelation chapter 5, which I shall do in a moment, we are unable there to extort from the passage, at least so I see it, an admission that the damned join in this acclamation of Christ. I read from the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, and verse 9. Revelation 5 and 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard, says John, I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. Does that include the damned? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. You see, there does not seem to be even the grudging admission of this famous character who, you remember, after a lifetime of opposition to Christ, had wrung from his unwilling and conquered mind the forced confession, Thou hast conquered, thou pale Galilean. But even there, in that admission, see the contempt in the still retained insulting word, pale. Thou hast conquered, pale Galilean. For Christ is of all things, not pale, pallid, soft, and weak. Pale he may have seemed to the worldling in Christ's humiliation, but of the power which is hidden in that seeming weakness, this man knew nothing. whereas all God's power is hidden. As far as we are concerned, all God's power is hidden in weakness. And isn't that a word? All God's power for us is hidden in weakness. Albert Osborne, the Salvation Army general, who virtually threw me into the Church of Scotland by throwing me out of the Salvation Army, wrote, for he was a great poet, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me," was written by him. He wrote in his hymn, "In the secret of his presence." In that hymn, he has a line about the hiding of his power. And I have thought, you know, that Albert Osborne may have got that phrase, and perhaps some of you know of it in classical literature. If so, I would be glad if you would come and tell me about it, for I can't find it anywhere. I have thought that he may have found that phrase in a classical source. But you see, it contains a great deal anyway, the hiding of his power. But as the end of the Philippians hymn shows, if that is what these verses are, a hymn, the power and the glory are undoubtedly displayed, and certainly all the redeemed and holy angels join in, whatever the attitudes of the damned may be, to the exaltation of Christ. I would have thought, you know, for them, for the damned, to see a glimpse into heaven. Think of Lazarus and the rich man. I would have thought that for them to have a glimpse into heaven from hell would be the gallingest and most maddening thing that any damned soul could ever endure. Paradise lost. Bishop Mole quotes Dante's Inferno on the mysterious state of the lost, and he suggests that the recognition of the lost, that even their hopeless woe, is the ordinance of supremest wisdom and primeval love, as he quotes the Inferno, "All hope abandon who enter here." Now, do you see what Bishop Mole is saying? He's saying something the same as Professor Tom Torrance has said. I've heard him say this more than once, that God loves damned sinners even in hell. I can't believe that. And if Bishop Mole is suggesting that, I don't think we can accept that at all. But you may be saying, why am I concentrating on the lost and the damned here? And it is because I certainly think it is important that we do not forget what it is going to be like for the ungodly to be damned eternally. We know that some evangelical scholars are so shocked at the idea of everlasting punishment that they cannot stand it, and they have abandoned it and grieved many. We cannot follow them. The word, our Lord Jesus Christ and his words, are far too plain for that. You see, we see, do we not, what the unbelievers are missing, especially as we read this wonderful hymn, and this great pain of praise which rises spontaneously from the lips of all creatures of the kingdom sanctified by Christ. You see, this will be the occasion when all our present feebler praises will prove to have been a kind of practice, a kind of rehearsal for the great event of singing Christ's praise in his holy presence. This is why we dare to say that it is sweet death to enter into an experience of the humbling of Christ, for the glory which is to follow will be beyond all imagination.